All right, ladies, good morning. We're going to try to rock and roll here and get through this and see how far we get. We got a lot to do in John 20 and 21. And this morning on Challies, Challies.com, he's got a link to an article on if people ask you as new Christians or any Christian, if you what book of the Bible should you start with? And this happened to us last summer with our friend Roger. And I always tell people the book of John is the one I said. And sure enough, this woman who disciples new Christians apparently said she would start with the book of John. And the reason is because John tells us what the goal of his writing is to start with, that you may believe. Because he's out to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And then she said, if people are kind of reluctant to do that, then give them Genesis. Because it's the book of beginnings, and you have to know, it gives you more about who God is and who we are. So just to kind of, as an extra takeaway from today's lesson that I hadn't planned on, but when I saw that article this morning, I thought, ooh, all of my ladies will understand why the book of John, because it gives you the fatherhood of God and the kingdom of God. And speaking of kingdom, I'm planning on teaching 1st and maybe 2nd Samuel. We might, because in Hebrew, they're both one book. So that's what I'm planning on teaching in the fall. And if you're interested in that. And the reason is because it is all about the kingdom. What the king should look like, what the kingdom should look like, and how the kingdom is never safe in a prophet's hand, like with Eli. It's never safe in a king's hand with Saul or David. It's only safe in the king's hand, the true king, the Davidic king, the root of David, with Christ. And as we come to this last chapter, these last two chapters in John 20 and 21, we're going to see that why the kingdom is safe in his hands is because he was willing to go to the cross and pay for our sins and be our atonement. And atonement is always bloody and gory. And of course, the crucifixion was. The resurrection wasn't, but the crucifixion was. So let's pray, and we're going to start and see how far we go. And then, no matter how far we go, at about, 10, 20 or so, we will try to do takeaways and see how many of those we get done. And hopefully, I think today will be our last day. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women and their faithfulness and study and preparation. God, we praise you that the kingdom is safe in your hands. No matter what happens in Ukraine, no matter what happens with nuclear bombs or weapons or chemical weapons, or no matter what despot is sitting on the throne in Russia or sitting in the president's office in our country, that you reign and rule, and the kingdom is safe. Your kingdom is safe in your hands always, in spite of what others would seek to do, from cancel culture to authoritarian rulers. We thank you that you reign and rule, and that we can trust you to keep your kingdom safe, because you've promised that the church will be built and the gates of hell, which looks like we're facing even in this culture today, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for this beautiful day that just proves to us, after months of cold and dead and gray looking stuff, that everything's just blooming forth, and just proof that the resurrection really is life after death. And so we thank you for that. We would ask that you would come and be our teacher, meet us at our point of greatest need, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, would teach us what we need to know so that we can love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. This is the only thing that has happened in the dark that's a good thing, right? Because everything else has been dark, dark, dark. The betrayal, the arrest, Judas's heart, everything, the agony, some of the 6 trials, everything else has been in the dark. And here we go. early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. Something good is about to happen. The Gaithers have a song that says, I just feel like something good's about to happen. Something good's about to happen right here. And the question is that I had two questions this week. I don't know if anybody else had these. But when it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. How long had that stone been removed? Because you're thinking midnight, and she's going at dawn, you know, just as the darkness is abating, and she's going at dawn. What was Jesus doing in between? If it was at 12:01, and she's there at what time this morning, 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning? On our dark kind of stuff, what happened in those 6 hours? Or was it just right before the first light that the stone was rolled away? What happened in that interim? We don't know. And that's just pure supposition, or questioning on my part, but I'm going, that would be an interesting thing to try to figure out. What happened if it was the first day of the week and it was 12:01 and whoop, the stone's rolled away and Jesus rises from the dead on the third day? It's been interesting. You know, we said that the third day is always transformational, and I've been in 1st and 2nd Samuel getting ready for the fall already, and it is amazing how many third day references are in 2nd Samuel and 1st Samuel. So as y'all read whatever book you're reading, keep looking for that third day, third day, third day. And it's not the name of a music group. It's just over and over and over again that third day is transformational. Okay, so let's start. Cassie, you start on 20, verse 1, and we'll just read and see where we go. Okay. It's pretty straightforward. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, the stone's rolled away, and Peter and John are the ones running there. And John, who gets there first? John. He was supposedly significantly younger than Peter. And so perhaps that's the reason that he let Peter go in first. Peter was always the first at everything, the first to put his foot in his mouth, the first to, you know, all of that stuff. And so John lets him go in first, but John apparently is the first one that actually says he saw and believed. And remember, we said believed is used over 80 times in John's gospel. So it's one of our key words, not only the theme or the purpose for why John wrote his book, but John lived until up in the 90 A.D., so you're thinking he was probably, most of the scholars think that John was significantly younger, and that's probably the reason, because you'd normally think, I mean, I've raised boys, Jan's raised boys, it's always a competition to see who gets first, you know, and he gets first, but he doesn't go in. And I don't think it's because of fear. I think it's out of deference and respect that, you know, Jesus had told him, upon this rock I'll build my church kind of thing. And he was looking at Peter. You're not going to be Cephas anymore. You're not going to be Simon Peter. You're going to be Cephas, meaning rock. And so I think it was because out of deference to him that he let Peter go in first. And these are all eyewitness details. If you did your homework, and I'm sure you did, but when you did your homework, you can see that the only way that John would have known this is if he'd seen it. Remember the importance of eyewitness testimony. You see something, you say something. Okay, so the eyewitness details, let's look at some of those. The strips of linen lying there, if the theory about grave robbers had had any credibility at all, that should have destroyed that theory, because the strips of linen were lying there. The burial cloth was neatly folded, and that's in itself a silent witness. How did this resurrection differ from the restoration of Lazarus? Because when he came out, he was all bound and bouncing, and they had to unwrap him and do all that stuff. But you fold the cloth. I had a lovely luncheon at someone's home on Tuesday, and the napkins were just stunning. And when you get through with it, what do? You fold it and put it back and then on, up on the table. And that's what happened with the burial cloth over his face. It's folded and it's neat, and there's not chaos in the tomb. So it's just an eyewitness detail that Jesus conquered death and is done with it. Very different from Lazarus. And so we know that Jesus' body is glorified. And if you went to, over to 1 Corinthians 15, turn over there just real quick. Oh, sure. Because he died again. Right? Restoration for Lazarus, because physically he still had, he died and he didn't have a glorified body. When he came out of that tomb, he was bound and bouncing, but he wasn't walking through walls or unlocking locked doors and showing people his glorified body when they didn't recognize him. His body was restored, but ultimately he died again. Just like we'll all have, for those who are in Christ, remember that, Christ in me, me in Christ, all of those united to Christ, we will all have a glorified body. And I'm anxious to see what that's going to look like, actually. Okay, this 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and it talks about the resurrection. But let's just read that. Now, brothers, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking to the Corinthians who have significant problems within their church. And in 1 Corinthians, he is addressing all kinds of problems, moral problems, the Gnosticism, all sorts of the divisions, the fights over spiritual gifts. And in here, he takes them back to the basics. In 15:1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So whenever there's all this angst going on, what do? We always go back to the basics, and the gospel is the basics, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. I think that's interesting because the Corinthians were really wobbly, and yet he encourages and affirms that they have taken their stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, look at there, again, third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. They would have been eyewitnesses too. Check them out. So some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached and this is what we believed. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to read, listen to this next section and tell me what word you hear repeated. Sacred echo, sacred echo. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. He goes on, and the word raised is used in the NIV 18 times in this chapter, and the word resurrection is used 4. It's the back to the basics, that we don't have, without a resurrection, we don't have any good news. And so that's why 1 Corinthians 15 and also John is, this chapter in John 20 is so important. All right, so let's look at starting verse 10. Denise, can you pick it up in 10 in chapter 20, John 20, 10?
And the disciples disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she said to an angel who came up, and she saw two angels in white, sitting on the body of Jesus in white, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Don't return, Jesus." They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So when they did, she finally went out and saw Jesus in it. And she did not know this was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She told him into the garden, and he said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and told him in Aramaic, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not come to me, for I have not been ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he has still been sent to her."
Okay, and Margie, can you pick it up there?
On the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the Lord being not where the disciples were doing the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he had said this, he showed him his hands and his thighs. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of him, they are forgiven.
Okay, and 24, Saber. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus' glorified body. It's one that can be touched. And Paige Brown, whenever she teaches, she's my favorite Bible teacher, and she says, don't ever settle for a Jesus you can't touch. And so, you know, whether it was Mary, and she's reaching to hold on to him. And the reason most scholars think that he said, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned, it's the importance of the ascension. Without him going to his Father, the Spirit would not come until he left. And you don't have both at the same time. You have the physical presence of Jesus in his glorified body, and he breathes on them and receives the Holy Spirit. But the indwelling Spirit's not going to come until Pentecost, because they're still, even being breathed on, they're still scared and not empowered and not emboldened. All of this over the next 40 days is going to change their lives. On what they saw and what they heard, all of those things, and most of it is not recorded here. But then in Acts, the good thing is we know that they were obedient after the Great Commission and he ascends. And then Pentecost, the Spirit comes and they go out and they're completely different. They're emboldened. They're empowered. They're not doing it in their own strength. They're doing it in obedience to his command, but with the power that he gives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he has visible wounds. We're going to see in the next chapter that he can not only cook the fish, but they can eat it. He can eat it. And yet he passes his glorified body, which has all these physical characteristics of being able to do things, also can pass through grave clothes. You know, because the grave clothes were there, all nicely folded and stuff. He passed through the grave clothes, and in the locked room, you know, most of us think, have, or at least I've been taught, that he came through the wall, John Calvin thinks he unlocked the door and just came in. So it's an interesting thing on, but regardless, he got in a locked room, and he can get pretty much anywhere he wants to get. And sometimes he's recognizable, and then sometimes he's not. On the road to Emmaus, remember that those two disciples, whoever that Cleopas and whoever the other disciple was, whether it was his wife or not, whoever the unnamed disciple was, they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread and gave thanks, and then they recognized him. Here, Mary recognizes him when he speaks. And we do too, by the power of his Holy Spirit. When we're in his word, you just know when he's saying something versus, well, I'm not sure. It's that certainty of knowing that he is speaking from his word. And that's how he speaks. It's from his word and through his spirit. Remember, they only had, at this point, the Old Testament. So all those things about according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, they were much more familiar with their Old Testament, and maybe not in the expectations of what the Jews were fulfilling, but go down and look in verse 9 of chapter 20, where John's in 8, where he saw and believed based on what he's seeing. But 9 says they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. When do they understand? When they take their scriptures and go back, and it was here and here and here. When they take Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53 on that suffering, the king, the anointed king and the suffering servant, when they go back and put those together, it all makes sense. Much like a puzzle, when you're putting puzzle pieces together. You know, that was one thing about autism. I don't know if you know, but the symbol for autism is puzzle piece. And so, because you're trying to put the pieces of all the things that are wrong and not quite right to make them fit in something, the missing puzzle piece. So, anyhow, sometimes he is unrecognizable until he speaks somebody's name with him. That's a great point from John 10. The sheep always hear his voice. They listen. And the word listen in the Greek means to hear and heed. So hear and heed in that. Okay, so the state of the resurrection, we said it's not complete until Jesus returns to the Father. And we see throughout this passage over and over again the fatherhood of God. My God and your God, my Father and your Father, all of that. And then where Thomas comes over there and says, my God. And what did he say? My God and my Lord and my God. Yeah, my Lord and my God. Okay, and he has to return to the Father. And he said this throughout the book of John. In John 3, where he's talking about the Son of Man, in John 14:12, I'm going to the Father, in 14:28, I'm going away. So this sonship, where he gives us the right to become sons, where he said, look down in verse 17, go instead, where he's telling Mary, go instead. Notice she has come and seen. She's come and seen. Now she's supposed to go and tell. Look at 17. Go instead to my brothers. Remember, he had called them his servants, his disciples, his followers, his friends, and now it's my brothers. So the right of sonship, and we've said that J.I. Packer had said, adoption is a Christian's highest privilege. He could have saved us. God could have saved us without adopting us into his family. Forgiveness and the reconciliation with God is our primary need, but adoption, being adopted into God's family. And oh, I have the best news. So I got an email yesterday from Haley Pate. Haley's been in here. They are in Korea getting James Roberts. They're doing their court hearing, and they have to come back to the States for a month, and then they can go back after the court hearing, and then they can go back to Korea. So I want to be sure and pray for her. If I forget, somebody remind me, pray for Haley and Anthony and little James Robert. But this has been a 5-year process to get a 2-year-old. So, well, he was 2.5. I think he'll be 3 this summer and everything. COVID knocked everything back 2 years. So, I mean, I've seen a picture of him. He's cute. So, anyhow, sonship can only come to us after Jesus has completed his earthly mission And so we get to be sons and daughters of the King. And then, so on your handout, it should be fill in the blank. What does Jesus' resurrection mean? And I really encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians 15. We have a new Adam. We have a new Adam. Jesus doing what the first Adam could not do, obeying God where Adam failed. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus has overcome the power of death. Not in this scripture here, but over in one of the synoptics, it says Jesus bowed his head on the cross. I think it was over in Matthew's gospel, maybe that one of the last things it said about it. And when he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And the scholars will say that that is really a sign of submission, where Adam never bowed his head, and then sin, and Christ, whether it's in the garden with here, you see so many of the subtle references back to in that first garden. So we have a new Adam. For those of you who've done Romans, in Romans 6 and 7, talking about the federal headship, just as in one man's sin, in Adam, one man's sin, so in the second Adam, those who are in Christ are saved, restored, reconciled. Okay, we have a new family, we have a new beginning, and we have a much better ending. The tomb is empty. That has been such a great consolation to me in the last 6 weeks since James Bruce's death, that we know where he is. His body is in that grave. I went out to the cemetery on Monday. I was afraid with all the rain it was going to be just one big thing of mud, but they had actually sodded it, and it was really a pretty day and everything, and I'm thinking, but he's really not here. I know where he is. So death doesn't have the last word, and neither does disability, so. All of those things. What does Jesus' resurrection? This is going to be a very different Easter for me. And it's very different than my mom and dad when my mom and dad died. Okay, in John 20, 19 through 23, look at what Jesus gives them. His peace, his purpose, his person, and a promise. All of those T's in 19 through 23. Twice he tells them, "Peace be with you." And that peace is his peace that from over in John 16:33, when he said, "In the world you'll have trouble, but in me you have peace. I've take heart, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So he gives them his peace, his purpose, his person, and his promise. Okay, so what is his peace? That "do not be afraid, for I'm with you." That's his presence over and over and over again. In the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word peace was shalom. And in the Greek, it's irene. We get the word serene from it. But it's a state of calm, untroubled, not agitated. And a lot of times, Denise and Margie know well that, you know, when I'm really churning and burning, it's always about my heart. What is going on in my heart when I'm churning and burning? It's never just my circumstances. It's always about what's going on in my heart. How can we not be afraid? And it's because he is with us. And just like he speaks peace to the wind and the waves, and it was instantly calm. I don't know, everybody, all of us have probably been to the ocean and see those wind and the waves, even without hurricanes and tsunamis and all that kind of stuff, and how they just go. You just imagine him saying, "Peace be still," and instantly all was calm. It reminds you of that Silent Night hymn from Christmas about all is calm. And you just think, if he can do that to the winds and the waves, he can speak peace to us when we're churning and burning and vibrating over sons being deployed overseas, or whether it's a catastrophic illness, or Ukraine. We've got Leslie and Mark Cushman are actually in our Sunday school class, and we've all been praying fervently for their children, Anna and Kurt Norris, and their four grandkids, Anna and Kurt's. He's actually their missionary with MTW. And we've been praying that just for their safety, that God would spread their protection over them, but also that God's gospel would be going forth. So they evacuated. They've lived in Lviv for 8 years. Yeah, something like that. And they evacuated and took this circular route to get to Krakow, Poland, and she's there with her children in an apartment, and he is running convoys back and forth, taking medical supplies and food and stuff back into Ukraine, into Lviv. And when he empties the big old van, they've got these 13 vans that they're running back and forth. When he gets there, then he turns around, fills the van up with people, and brings them back across the border. And so they've been doing that for the last 2 weeks or so. And, Leslie is one of these that cries anyhow. And so we've just been praying as much for her, because you just can't even begin to imagine what would I be feeling like if my children were in the middle of... It's one thing to sit here and watch the bombs drop there. It's another thing if my kids are there and the bombs are dropping. So if you think to pray for them, pray for the MTW team in Lviv, because the guys, the missionaries, are actually going into harm's way to take goods. It's those deeds of love and mercy. And you just can't help but think it's a different kind of mission than just having English camp with college students. It's a completely different kind of... But that's what the first church did. That's what the early first century church did, in with plagues and all sorts of stuff. Okay, the promise of his presence. And you think about, why does he say, do not fear or take heart? And it's because fear paralyzes us. When we do that Red Sea Rules little book that I love, that's exactly what fear does, is it paralyzes us. And it's normally the first thing we do. Okay, but what are these people afraid of, the disciples? And it's life without him. That's what they're afraid of. And not just the fact that the Jews might be coming to kill them too. The fact that they were preserved ought to be an eyewitness detail too. Because you'd think if the Jews were really intent on killing an insurrection, you'd kill all the followers too. But they don't. You know, they beat them and try to silence them and persecute them, but they don't kill them. And you know, you just look not only in the Old Testament, as I've been in the Old Testament, at how God preserved Israel against all these bigger, larger nations that way, but how he's preserved his church in the middle of people like Putin, or even worse, Idi Amin and people like that. So, you know, at the end of the day, I love what Daniel, I think it's 7:11, it says, heaven rules. And those are one of those short verses that are long enough, heaven rules. Okay. His purpose, his person, and his promise, these are eyewitnesses being sent. And they will be filled with the Spirit, that's his person, and they must go and tell. Remember, Old Testament, even the beginning of the New Testament, back to the first couple of chapters of John, come and see. What do you want? Come and see. And then once we come and see, we're to go and tell. It's a different mission instead of coming and seeing. But the promise is always that Christ will be with us. Okay, now four layers to this John 21. It's a story about, as we move toward John 21, story about the resurrection. Three times we'll have that story, this story about Jesus, a story about the disciples, and a story about the mission of the church. So, you know, most of us, when we read this, we're going, it's a strange way to end the book of John. But it's really launching us into Acts. Because it's not really about the fish. He took them from being followers, fishermen to start with, now to making, he promised at the very beginning of the book, when he called them, to make them fishers of men. And here they have this miraculous catch. So, anime, start in 21, verse 1. That's the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, that's seven disciples. And most of these guys were from around the Sea of Galilee, probably all fishermen. Okay, keep going.
Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught
nothing. Okay, why do we think they went fishing? Why do you think they went fishing? Huh?
What they did.
It's what they did. if your leader has failed and you've been doing this for 3 years, you go back to what you know you can do, right? And good morning, Amy. You go back to what you know you can do and you've been good at and you've made a business out of. Remember, they were businessmen at first. And somehow or another, they left their boats and left everything and followed Jesus. But now they've got a boat, and they're going to go out and go fishing. But look what happens. What was that last part of the verse said? That night they caught nothing. And so it seems strange to me. I mean, I don't know. I've never been night fishing, would never even think about going. Why do you think they were night fishing? Okay, that's a good thing. My granny and papa loved to night fish until a snake got in their boat. Moon faces, yeah. Could have something to do with they liked fishing at night. Maybe there weren't as many people out there fishing, and that way their fish would be fresh in the morning for the market, you know, instead of the hot sun. Maybe it was cooler. They didn't have air conditioning and all that kind of stuff. So all those things, but for whatever reason, they're out there fishing at night. And they're experienced fishermen, but that night they caught nothing. Okay, keep going, Anima.
Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, so they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off.
Okay. All right, go ahead, Stacy.
When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place.
You remember that charcoal fire from denying him? Yeah, keep going.
With fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to him, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of barred fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn.
So this is not a natural catch. This is a supernatural catch, right? And the nets aren't torn. That's supernatural. Who counted those 153 stinky fish? I mean, really. But what would that be? An eyewitness detail. There's a difference. Just to have an unusual catch, there's a difference in 15 and 153, right? It wouldn't be that big a deal to say after. But you look at what? Without Jesus, what did they catch? Nothing. And with him, what did they catch? As they what? Obeyed his command. What if they'd thrown it on the left side of the boat? Nothing. So, we have doing what Jesus says do, when and where he says do it. When you have radical faith and exact obedience, you are going to have kingdom impact and great blessing. That's the way the whole Bible, that is one of the kingdom paradigms. Radical faith plus exact obedience equals kingdom impact and great blessing. So whenever we're seeing this kind of stuff, we just kind of go, what's the big deal about 153 fish except probably all 7 of them had a good income that day? No, no, no. This is a picture of the kingdom with this lavish abundance and that having the faith to do what he says do and then doing it the way he says do it. You're not on your own. You're attached to him as a lifeline, because what did he say in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's right. And then what he also said is remain in me. And how do we do that? We do that by obeying what he tells us to do. Not for our salvation, but out of gratitude for our salvation and submission to his will, we obey. And that's what following him means. And we're going to see that as Peter is reinstated here in the next part. So, Stacy, keep reading.
Okay. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him who was he. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so was the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Yeah, that third time, there again, and This is the first time he's eaten with them since the Last Supper, right? So he eats with them. It's that table fellowship. And what we see here, that he didn't need their fish. He already had fish cooked on a charcoal fire. He invites them into the preparation of the meal, but bring the fish you've got. He doesn't need us to do his work. His work will always be done, but he chooses to use us, and he's always a king who serves. And it's a reminder to us that we are all, they were and we are, we're all called to serve in love. Okay, so now we're getting this reinstating thing. Let's see. Yeah. All right. Now reinstating. Let's see who's next. Jenny Beth, 15. Okay, back to the basics. Always back to the basics of follow me, the call of discipleship. Okay, Amy, pick it up in 20. Okay, so we finish with Peter's road to restoration. And it can be our own road too, where Jesus wants us to own it, say it, and show it that we've been changed. He asked him three times. Peter's denial was a very public denial in front of lots and lots of people. And here Jesus is publicly restoring him to those, in front of those other six disciples. Publicly restoring here. And what it means is that our failure never has to be final. It just doesn't have to be final. When we admit that we've been wrong and own our sin, we confess it and then show that you've been changed. How do you know on repentance that you've truly repented? You change. And, here we get a course correction. We not only get the restoration of Peter, but we're also getting a course correction down here when Peter's confessing and saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," and he's charging him to feed his sheep and do all those kinds of things. Peter kind of gets off track down here, worrying about what's going to happen to John, and Jesus just pulls him back, saying, "You follow me." And that's his call to each of us, because all of our paths will be different. His plan and path for our lives, our ministries, it's not going to be the same for everybody. I don't think anybody else in here is a special needs mom, but on the other hand, I can't identify with some of the situations, most of the situations that you girls are identifying with. So he calls all of us, each one of us as Christians, are called to follow him in mission, in discipleship, in his call to build his church, to be fishers of men. But the path and plan that he uses for us to do that And we shouldn't compare. We should. One of the best things Mark Cushman said to us at planning James Reese's memorial service is, everybody's grief's different, so don't expect your grief to be the same. And that's the same call for discipleship. Everybody's call to discipleship is, in one sense, the same: follow me, and the me being Jesus. And in another sense, it's the path and plan for that individual's discipleship. That's what he says. You must follow me. What is it if I want him to remain alive until I return? He could have had John remain alive. I don't know. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. But he didn't do that. And we know that Peter did. This was a prediction of the way Peter would die. And tradition has it that he died being crucified upside down. Okay, so why Peter? We know he was impetuous and bold, the first to claim something, first to do something, first to put his foot in his mouth. The one willing to get out of the boat. If you want to do something, get out of the boat. You got to get out of the boat. That's a book by John Ortenberg, and he writes with a good sense of humor. But if you really want to do something, you got to get out of the boat. And he confessed Jesus is Christ. He drew the sword, struck off Malchus's ear. And he wasn't the first to get to the tomb, but he was one of the first to race to the tomb. And we just know that his supposed superiority, where he would never deny Christ, didn't hold up. And that's a lesson in and of itself for us, because we can never be too self-assured about how our faith will hold up. If the Russians start nuking here and doing, or Chinese or whoever starts doing that, or cancel culture with all this that can't even decide what a woman is, I don't know. How are we going to do? But I think we can all take confidence in the fact that Christ says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail about it. Do you love me? Jesus' questions, that is one of the things I think stands out to me in this passage. Jesus doesn't give him a lecture. He asks him a question. And, it's one of the things that, in the stillness of the days and nights or mornings or whatever, that's how he nails me lots of times, with just questions in my spirit about what's going on with your heart, those kinds of things. Not just giving you a lecture from his word, but asking those penetrating questions. And he wants Peter to own his sin, being honest with our failure. None of us like to admit failures, do we? Whether it's parenting or our tongue, or whatever. He wants us to be transparent with our sins. And then to be truly healed and restored, we have to look it in the eye, acknowledge it, own it, confess it, and be willing to know that he can use our failures. Even our failures can be a future leg. But they don't have to limit us and where we've done. It's not a final failure if we own it. And so through this whole passage, Peter goes on to say, you know that I love you. And on the other side of regret or remorse, and we've spent time before on the difference between remorse and repentance, so we won't do that anymore. But on the other side of that, the question is still, do you love me? And that's a question for each one of us today. Do we love him? So Peter made that powerful step toward restoration and moves past contrition to commitment. He moves past contrition to commitment. Okay, and then Jesus gives him his own mission, which is our mission as well, on feeding their sheep. And how do we do that? We care for them, we warn them, lead them, guide them, teach them. If you go and read 1 Peter over there, he just talks about Peter, and we were not going to spend a lot of time on that either, because we spent 2 years in it, so everybody ought to just about have it memorized. But when he says, in 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So who's in your care that you need to shepherd? Think about who's in your care. For Mallory, you still got little ones at home. Anna Mae still got little ones at home. You think about the Proverbs that says, know well the condition of your flocks. Know well the condition of your flocks. And even now for me, my grandchildren, my children, my in-law children, you know, you ladies, knowing well the condition of your flock, in whatever area God calls you to serve, and God calls you to love, and God calls you to feed, and how you care for those. Sabra's got a new little grandson, and a lot of us have grandchildren, and you just think, okay, our primary job for those children is not parenting, but our primary job is praying and encouraging and loving and pointing them to Jesus. And it's never too soon to start. It's just never too soon to start. And I've seen, as my grandgirls now are 10, 8, and 3, that there are, I love what Dan Roberts said at Wesley Anderson's ordination service. It was in Bible Bits this week, that you can fake caring, but you can't fake showing up. And being there, available to listen and answer questions, giving them the space to ask questions, and just being available. Barbara Shaw was one of the best long-distance grandmothers I ever knew. She and Dick lived here in Birmingham, and she was the children's ministry director. Somehow or another, she only worked 20 hours a week getting all the people for Sunday school, volunteers for children's church, vacation Bible school, Wednesday nights, whatever it was, she got them all, and she only got paid for 20 hours a week. And when she retired, it took a pastor and 3 full-time people to replace her. But she lived here, and her kids were all over the country, and her grandkids. But she was one of the most intentional grandmothers. It was back in the days when we had cassette tapes and stuff, and she would record tapes and mail them to children. When they would come for Thanksgiving, they didn't get together for Christmas because her kids went to the in-laws for Christmas, but she always had Thanksgiving. And she would write Thanksgiving plays and make Thanksgiving costumes. And I'm just thinking, oh my goodness. She bought books, sent books, and so when the kids would come for whatever time they would come, they did like book reports on things. And you're just like, who does that? I can barely get mine through Chick-fil-A at the drive-thru, you know, kind of thing. But she just really had a way of intentionally and relationally, the effective transfer of truth. If y'all don't get anything else out of this today, the effective transfer of truth, one generation to the next, is always at the heart level, always at the heart level. And it's based on being intentional and relational. You have to intentional in that you have to get the message out of your mouth, and relational in that you have to earn the right to be heard. And whether it's a grandmother to grandchildren, or whether it's to your children, anybody that you're discipling, you have to earn the right to be heard and get the message out of your mouth. Okay. All right. Sure.
I really don't know if they're believers, because I'm like, it's just really challenging, because like trying to shepherd someone to, you know, but the reason I'm saying that is we're the sake of children, you know, I'm almost sort of like a godmother of the children.
Right.
So I don't know, do you have some thoughts on that, like as far as, can you even shepherd them a believer, you know what I mean? That's just,
well, it would be hard because they wouldn't be following Christ,
exactly.
Right?
So they don't want to follow you, but they're not interested in following you.
Well, they may follow you because of deeds of love and mercy. You earn the right to be heard.
Right.
See, and that's why I think you can't separate your deeds from your words, they have to track each other. So that with by your deeds, by staying engaged, you earn the right to be heard. And then as you are available, remember all those ways we said to build where you're accessible and available and you're affirming and you demonstrate affection and those five A's on that. When you do that, then you earn the right to speak into that person's life. But at some point, you know, just to be doing childcare to be there for the children, at some point you have to intentionally get the message out of your mouth in order to have a disciple, because Romans says, how can they be without believe without hearing? If we only take care of the kids, they're going to look at us. They're not going to be looking to Christ.
Right.
And our goal, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your the people that you're engaged with in evangelism or witness, our goal is not to point them to us. It's to point them to Him. So at some point, you have to get over that. And I guarantee you, if you're helping engage in childcare and interest with the children, which you have such a heart for kids and those moms, if you're engaged in that, you earn the right to be heard, you know, whether or not, but only God can change a heart. So you just keep bringing them back to the Lord and earning street cred is basically what you're doing. Well, and it may not be the mom, it might be the children. Yeah. Where you accept and affirm and demonstrate affection and you're available and accessible. That's the way you build. Yes, Connie.
What I would like to say is this. If she is primarily engaged with the children, she should tell that mother that is her goal, is to let those children know who Jesus Christ is. So if that woman is not interested in her children learning this, she can do something else.
Yeah.
Well, they probably make her some Bible.
Yeah. I guarantee you the moms that she's working with, they'll let the kids come to. We've had, even for special connections, we would have Muslims coming on Wednesday nights who would not darken the door of a church on a Sunday, but because they had childcare for their special needs kid and they could go to English as a second language, they would come to church and leave the special needs kid in special connections, and then they would turn around and go to ESL. So those deeds of love and mercy, they might not be ready to hear the gospel, but they are willing to accept the help you give. And the goal is hopefully they see something different and really want to know, why are you doing this? You know, what motivates you so that you're not just doing a lecture but answering a question? Okay, let's see. Did that get all of our things? The eyewitness, John's final word is eyewitness testimony that we may believe. John's the pointer, not the point. Go over to Hebrews 1, and we'll see what God's final word is. Okay, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. So God's final word in all of this is Christ Himself. Where John's final word is that you may believe and that He's not the pointer, He's the point. And John points us to Christ, and the anonymous author of Hebrews tells us that Christ is God's final word. And that's why the canon's closed. We have all the answers, all that we need right here in His word. Okay, ultimately, as we close with these applications and just some, as we close, before we do our takeaways, ultimately, our lives, our biography is not our story, it's God's story. On that not worrying about, final thing. Oh, are we in the wrong place?
No. This is my daughter, and she just said, well, do you think, and I just
Oh, okay. Okay. Oh, well, I knew she got up and left early. Okay, I'll check on her later. Thank you. The application of the God's story of redemption in our lives, the forgiveness in our lives, the story of grace, and God's story of Jesus in our lives. If we have a failure, and all of us do, we need to own it, say it, show it, that we've been transformed by it so that God can be glorified in it. And then death is not going to have the final word. God does, always. And our past failure doesn't have to be our future legacy. The failure need not be final. And we've already said Jesus has a plan for your life, and it might not be the plan he has for somebody else. And we can't compare plans or gifts. I think the thing about the spiritual gifts, I think we're probably going to be sick of hearing about spiritual gifts before it's over with. But, you know, we can't compare gifts. I think what Pastor Reeder has said about speaking and serving gifts, that the speaking gifts always need to serve, and the serving gifts eventually need to speak. Again, Amy, getting the message out of our mouth, because your tendency is to serve, and I admire that so much, and because I'd already be going, look, it's not that hard. This is what you need to do. All right, takeaways on John's thing there. Big takeaways. And if y'all don't have any, you can go home, because. All right, so y'all just shout them out. Anybody that needs to leave can leave. But I don't have a list of my top 10 to give you. We've been in this for the whole year. This, I don't know about for y'all, but this has been just, I've always been scared of the book of John because I didn't feel like I had a good handle. I finally feel like I've at least got some sense of John's framework and why, not just why he wrote it, but what it means. Yeah. Okay. Takeaways. Gloria. Oh, good one. His peace. Our inheritance and privilege. That's a good one. Okay? Somebody else? Everybody, most everybody I heard, like, oh yeah, oh yeah. Okay? Oh, yeah. Okay.
God's word transforms us.
Think about how God's word transformed Christ's body from a dead body to a resurrected body. That's what he wants to do with his word in our lives. You know, God's word transforms us. As, I will say this, as we follow and obey. Right? Because his word, just sitting there, if we're not going to do it, if we're not going to hear it, heed it, if we're not going to submit to it, then Judas heard his words for 3 years, right? And saw all the miracles and stuff. Okay, what else? I keep telling myself that. Our suffering is never for nothing. Okay.
Everything about Jesus is
surprising. Oh yeah. It reminds me of the Andy Griffin song, you know, that show when Goober would say, "Surprise, surprise, surprise." When you go back and you read the Gospels, that jumps at you, does it not? When you just go, Hey, on the triumphant, they were expecting a king, but he's not leading an army. He's leading a mob of peasants. And he's not sitting on the, he's not dethroned in the Romans. He's getting crucified. I mean, everything about Jesus is a surprise. Yeah, his ways are not our ways because it's the upside down kingdom of God, right? I mean, if you were going to be a king, you wouldn't think about serving. You think about being served. But he came not to be served, not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve. So, tell me what yours was one more time before I changed it into something else, Cindy. His ways are not our ways. Okay, Denise, I don't have one from you.
God loves us because he loves us.
Yes. And that is the grammar of grace right there. It's not a but God, but it really is because God loves us because he loves us, not because of anything I do. And I don't know about y'all, but it's almost hard to accept because you feel like you need to do something to earn that love. And no, that's what grace is. It's a gift of grace. It's not by anything I do. And yet out of the gratitude of him loving me because he loves me, then I need to do it. But it's a different motivation. Okay? Gather up the pieces. And you know what? It hurts to have the pieces. It hurts to have those things to have to gather. But think about the privilege of being able to gather them and then see how he's going to use them. Pieces that nothing will be lost. Yeah. Jesus prayed. That's John 17. Protection. Preservation. And sanctification. And unity, right? In John 17, sanctification. And then unity. There are four prayer requests in there. Yeah. He loves us to the end. All right. No, go ahead. His heart, what? You know, I think we were in that John 14 section about the time Brucey died, and then 2 weeks later I was doing the Big Oak Ranch thing, and that just John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, let not your heart be troubled, let not your heart be troubled. My mind doesn't have to be. That was worth a year's worth of study right there. Okay? Somebody over here, I don't know who said it, but still does, doesn't he, Ellen? Yeah. Praying for me, and now he prays for me at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, that he prays for us even now, from Romans 8. You know, what Paul would say, Packer, I think, says he fixes our prayers on the way up. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He fixes our prayers, even when we don't know what to pray for. He fixes it with groanings too deep for words. Mallory? Waits and weeps. Oh, I love that one. Savior who waits and weeps. Waits and weeps. That's that steadfast hope in seasons of suffering. Because he does. Steadfast hope in seasons of suffering. That he has to, that he is still having to wait. Not that he just knows how to wait, but he weeps too. All right, Jenny Beth. Tender mercy. I had one of those yesterday. I went to the mailbox and we're still getting cards. And the card yesterday was from James Bruce's elementary teacher who had him for 7 years. And she typed out a whole letter, put it in her sympathy card, typed out a whole letter, and just said she and his middle school teacher that had him for 3 years, they both said that his singing brought much joy. And one of them said something about how much he loved Christmas and Christmas songs. And then the first grade teacher just said she appreciated our parenting, that we had reasonable expectations for a special needs kid. And I thought, I bet she doesn't get that a whole lot, you know, where you, the most, and you'd like for them to fix as much as they can, but when there's that many things wrong, you just know no one person, if I can't fix it, they're not going to be able to fix it. Either. So, tender mercy. Who said that? And what did you say, Jenny Beth? Meets you in the ordinary. And isn't that what he did on the beach there with fish and bread? And makes it extraordinary. In John 21. Or feeding the 5,000. Okay, did nobody, not one person got anything on the upside down kingdom of God? Nobody got that. Oh, Connie did.
You know, the entire Bible, but especially the life of Christ, is following God's plan, because he came in the right moment of time, and Judas was selected because Christ knew that he was the devil, and he knew that he was going to die on the cross, and he knew that he was going to be betrayed. And this man was chosen before the beginning of time to follow that.
Yep, that redemptive clock. When the time had fully come, that's from Galatians. Galatians 4, I think, is it 4:14, I think? Galatians 4:14. All right, anybody else got something? One more that's not up there? Because lots of people are having to go. But for those of us that can stay, we can. Yeah, 4:4, Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So we just have to put sonship up here. The fatherhood of God and adoption being our highest privilege. Yeah, welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. Yeah, that's what biblical hospitality is, that you open your heart before you open your home. Welcome, wanted, and worth the trouble. It's Karen Maines. She has a book, Karen Maines, M-A-N-I-S, Open Heart, Open Home is the book. And it was in the Briarwood Library. I don't know if it's there now. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women. Thank you for their faithfulness and preparation and study, for the way you've gifted them to serve and to love, and the way you've called us all to follow you. Whatever your plan for discipleship is for us, how our plan may differ from each other's plan, but the call is still your call to each one of us to follow you, regardless of what else we're called to do, to follow you. So help us to do that in the ordinary, trust in you to do the extraordinary work that only you can do. Only you can change a heart. Only you can feed sheep that need to be fed. Only you can open the eyes of our hearts and our ears so that we see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear. Give us hearts that are willing to obey and hungry hearts that want to study and devour and use and teach your word to those entrusted to our care. So I thank you for these women. I thank you for the way that they've loved and cared for me over these last 6 weeks. Pray, Father, that we would go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, trusting you to do what only you can do. Pray that as we go into this Easter season, that you would give us fresh eyes to see and ears to hear the story of the resurrection, and that we don't have a useless faith, but we have one that we know the resurrection is true and that we can count on you because you will build your church. I pray for Cassie as she's had this dizziness, that it would not be anything but maybe needing some hydration. Thank you for her mama coming to get her. Pray for Haley and Anthony Pate and James Robert in Korea, that you would just expedite that adoption process. And thank you for bringing this little one into their family. Continue to lift up Robert and Ann as they pursue their adoption process, knowing that you're the one that said be fruitful and multiply, whether that's in discipleship or biological or adoptive children. We can only do that as you bless it. So we would ask that you would bless these that seek to add children to the kingdom and children to their families. Pray for Amy as she shepherds and mentors this woman who is not yet a Christ follower. And for all of us over this next few months before we get back together in the fall, and for those that will be able to, we just pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.